Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture this morning and kind of a follow-up to thinking about this piece of armor described last week, the breastplate of righteousness. And as we think about all of these pieces of armor and trying to make application of those, what does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? I want to try to kind of wrestle with that a little bit more in some areas of the way that the breastplate protects us internally, the way that it supports us in terms of some external things, and the way that it sustains us for all eternity. So we're thinking about things internal, things external, and things eternal, basically, this morning. So hopefully those are three words we can remember and kind of latch on to. And you'll notice also that we'll be celebrating the supper today, the Lord's Supper. And as a part of that, we're moving towards that supper through this entire message, because we want to say, to be thinking about things that Christ in His life, death, and burial and resurrection have provided for us. And God has been good to give us this tangible expression of our faith in Him. And as we take the supper in the end of our time together this morning, those of you who are baptized believers in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate in that. And we don't say that we come to the table having made ourselves worthy or acceptable for the table, but we come to the table recognizing our great need and expressing our hope that Christ is the supplier of that need, that He is the provision for the righteousness that we need. And so today, as we think about those things, I want to make this all a part. I'm trying to shorten up message so that the supper doesn't become something we kind of just tack on to the end, but that it is something we are working towards as an expression of our embracing Christ as our provision for some of these things that I'll describe this morning. As we think about all of these accusations that Satan brings against us, you'll remember that we learned last week that the breastplate is that piece of armor that covers kind of from the neck down to the thighs, I try to make the case that as the Scriptures talk about covering this middle part of your body and the organs that are there, that the Scriptures are talking about the defense that we need, that the righteousness of Christ is the defense that we need to protect our hearts, to supply for our eternal soul's life. That the place from that immaterial part of us from which pour forth who and what we are, our choices, decisions, and those kinds of things, the very soul of man is provided for alone by the righteousness of Christ. And so today, as we want to continue to think about the ways that Satan can kind of bring accusations against us and attack us and so forth, I want to kind of parenthetically encourage you that if you've never read this little book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, I'd like to encourage you to read that book. Use it as a devotional tool to kind of help you think about ways just to make you aware of the wiles of the devil and how we can use God's Word in defense of our souls against him. And in fact, tonight I'll probably be trying to kind of bring a little snippet out of some of those things to encourage us as we do battle to see the fact that Christ has won victory, that we fight, as I think I mentioned last Sunday night, we fight not for victory, but from victory. This foundation of Christ on which we stand that we sung about this morning is the provision for us in all these things. So today I'd like to try to think about a couple of ways that Satan brings accusations against us, places where we kind of do battle in our hearts, and how to respond to those. First of all, internally, and how the righteousness of Christ defends us internally. So what is it to put this righteousness on, or the breastplate of righteousness on, as we're attacked internally in the regard to our feelings and our emotions, first of all? What do we do when there are attacks against our feelings and our emotions? Now, as we think about this, first of all, I want to say and admit that feelings and emotions are vital to the Christian faith. To know that you were dead and have been raised to life is an emotional thing. To know that you were destined for the electric chair and you've been pardoned and set free is an emotional thing. You know, if anybody can think on those things and ponder those things and go, I'm not sure you've seen them. I'm not sure you've understood them. Now, that's not to say that every one of us responds to these things on the same level emotionally or in the same way. We're different temperamentally and so forth. But emotions and feelings are vital to the Christian faith. However, Satan would move us to think that this is the only thing that matters. He would accuse us of not feeling saved or not being emotional enough. Or he would cause us to think that because our feelings are not there now, that maybe we're not saved or that there is some problem in our relationship to Christ. Now, some of us, and I think probably most people, can have a tendency towards introspection and self-examination, looking at ourselves, and we can look for the same level of emotion and elation today that we sensed perhaps when we first discovered or understood or God made us aware of the beauty of Christ as our Savior. Now, we can't maintain those same kinds of degrees of emotion necessarily, and we can't maintain a constant level of elation. If we could do that, I don't think that the word would be elation anymore. I mean, by definition, elation is something that kind of comes and goes. And elation is elation because there are times when we're not elated. Is it fair to make that kind of a definition? And so in thinking about the Christian life, I think there are times that are exuberant and overwhelmingly joyful, and there's an expression of thankfulness and joy in our hearts. And then there are times, as evidenced in the Scriptures, when there can be great discouragement and despair and heartache. And the key thing is to understand that because we may not feel the way we did when we were first converted, does not necessarily mean that we are unconverted. It is not true that our emotional state is the basis of our salvation. Now, that may seem like a very simple principle. And yet, time after time after time in pastoral ministry and in my own experience, there will be times that I'm going, is this how a Christian feels? Should I not have a constancy of joy and expressions of elation? And so the Scriptures are calling us to put on the objective truth of Christ's finished work as our steadfast basis for confidence before God. When we sang this morning, I think we sang the solid rock, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And for years and years and years, I've been singing that line, you know, maybe since I was in my mother's womb and she sang it, I've been hearing it. And so, but what does it mean to have a trust in a sweetest frame? And so I tried to do some reading, and I can't ask the author. As best I know, he's gone to heaven. And so I don't know what he was thinking when he wrote that, but some suggest that he was referring to the fact that we can be in a certain frame of mind. You ever thought about that? I'm not in the frame of mind to deal with that right now. Or, you know, my frame of mind is ready for this or that. And we can have, and I believe that that is a sense of what he's talking about. That he places his confidence not in the sweetness of a frame of mind, that I feel right with God right now, that I feel obedient, that I feel righteous, that I feel successful as a Christian. I place not my hope in the sweetest of those kinds of frames of mind, but wholly lean upon Christ Jesus and Him alone, upon His righteousness, upon His work, upon who He is, and upon what He has declared to be true in His Word. So objectively, I look to what Christ has declared to be true to sustain me day to day to day and moment to moment in life. We're to enjoy our feelings, but we are not to be subservient to them. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the elation of what Christ has done. When we understand that, and we're not to look with suspicion upon those who rightly enjoy the goodness of Christ and who express those things openly. nor are we to look with suspicion upon those who maybe are temperamentally a little bit more low-key and who don't express those things so clearly. And let me encourage you to think about keeping things in this order by looking at Romans chapter 6, just for a second. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Here Paul reminds of the transformation that has taken place, and in this particular context, particularly what he is talking about is having once been slaves to sin, but now by Christ being made slaves to righteousness, and that we as God's people ought to be pursuing those things, and that's the trajectory of our lives. That's the way in which we go as God's people. But in particular, I want you to see kind of this combination of things in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And there are a couple of things that are happening in that verse. If you'll notice towards the end of the verse, he talks about the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's an objective truth that's been delivered to them. Paul said, you've been taught the truth of God, the truth of the gospel of Christ. And look at their response to that earlier in the verse. You have become obedient from the heart. And so I think we see here involved both the objective delivery to the intellect, to the mind, the understanding of the truth of God, and then the willful, emotional, heart-level response to that truth of obedience. And you see those things, both are being involved, the mind and the heart following after it in obedience to that which has been revealed from the Word of God. And so when our feelings and our emotions tend to want to isolate themselves and become the focal point of all of our relationship to Christ, that's the time when we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to put on the objective truth of the gospel of Christ and what He has done and accomplished, and find our satisfaction and our hope in that. A second place internally that we can go askew sometimes is with regard to experience. And some people come to Christ through dramatic experiences. You know, I've known people across these years of ministry who were drug addicts and who were their lives were falling apart and they were near the end of their rope, and dramatically God broke in on that situation and brought them to Himself. And I've known people who have said, you know what, I don't have the slightest idea when I was converted. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church all my life. All I know now is that I love Christ and I want to obey Him, and I see the fruit of belonging to Christ in my life. And there have been times in the past that I could point to that I remember being convicted of sin and needing a Savior, my story is honestly kind of boring. They'll say that. And then they'll say it really doesn't measure up to somebody who was like out there in the world. Now, I have a couple of cautions for you to think about in that regard. First of all, beware comparing your conversion to others as if that's what makes it valid. Beware of comparing your conversion to others as if that, looking at that and saying, oh, I've had an experience like them, or my experience was more significant than theirs, or I wonder if my experience was real because it doesn't look like theirs. The validity of your relationship to Christ is not based or rooted in comparing that to other people's experiences. If we all looked at the Apostle Paul's conversion, I dare say many of us would wonder if we've been converted. If that's the measure of conversion, if that experience is conversion, then we would probably all have questions. Rather, we need to understand that the Scriptures, while they talk about experiences, and we thank God for those experiences, we don't rely on them. The Scriptures don't call us to put on the breastplate of experience. It calls us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, something that comes from outside of us, something that is provided for us. And remember, some have had dramatic experiences and made dramatic professions, and yet have turned back from those professions. I'll remind you of Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils and the seed. The seed is broadcast and scattered. It falls on four different kinds of soils. And it is only, I believe, that soil which bears fruit and continues to bear fruit that is a picture of real conversion, of genuine conversion. The others have appearances, experiences, bursting up, you know, flash in the pan, if you will, and yet there's no continuing on. And so the bottom line is that our standing before God must not be grounded in experience. And it must not be belittled or enlarged by experience. I have a good friend who I want to hold up as an example of this on one end of the spectrum, kind of. My dear pastor friend in Florida named Hal is a guy who's temperamentally about as stable and consistent and low-key as anyone you've ever met. He's the most disciplined man I've ever known. He's very matter-of-fact. When Kathy and I first met him, and when we went down to Florida to visit there and to consider that church, that we flew in, and Hal took us to a restaurant, and we sat down at a table at Perkins, and he said, "How was your flight? Good. How was your day?" And he said, "Oh, it was good. We went to Busch Gardens with my daughter, and we love roller coasters." He said, "Oh, that really? That must have been a great lot of fun. What's your favorite roller coaster?" And he said, "It's the Mind Crusher." And it goes 5,000 miles an hour and takes you down into the hole in the ground and turns you upside down 12 times. And we said, "Oh, was that good? Was it fun?" And he said, just like this, he said, "It was thrilling." Just like that. And Kathy and I were going, "This guy's dead. I don't know what's going on here." But he has the most faithful, consistent, God-honoring, Scripture-rooted relationship to Christ of anyone I know. It's not based on flash and those kinds of things. And so that I want you to be cautioned to understand that our salvation, our walk with Christ, our progress in Christ is not rooted in what the experience is like. It's rooted in the truth of what God's Word says, what it calls us to, and how we respond to that. So let me give you a couple of active steps you can take to respond to these throes of emotion and experience and the temptation that Satan has to attack us at the point of our experience or our emotions. The first is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And essentially what I'm saying to you is, soak yourself in the Scriptures, memorize it, be ready to use the Scripture as your defense. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so there's nothing here in this passage that says, therefore, since we have been justified by experience or by our rigorous self-discipline or by our incredibly emotional highs or by the elation that we constantly feel or any of those things, it says we've been justified by faith. And so we're asking ourselves, have I expressed faith in Christ and what He says? Have I expressed a simple faith in what the Scriptures tell me? Have I repented and believed? And so I don't compare my standing before God with my elation, my experience with those who are around me. I compare it with what the Bible says. And I compare my life with what the Scriptures look to say, this is a Christian. It's one who has repented and believed the gospel, and who now sees the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, producing the fruit of the Spirit. So we say to Satan, I never intended to stand before God based on my feelings, my experience, my good works, my life, my honesty, my integrity, by the way that I do my job or pay my taxes or raise my kids or love my spouse. I never stand before God on any of those things. I stand before God based on what Christ has done. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It is through Him I have obtained access into His presence. And all of those objective truths lay hold of a solid foundation on which we can stand. You might jot down Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 as well, and rest upon that. And obviously there are tons of other places. And my encouragement to you is to begin, as you're searching through the Scriptures, to accumulate for yourself foundational passages of Scripture on which to stand, to find encouragement so that you can rest in those, not on your experience or performance. putting on the breastplate of righteousness helps us internally to wrestle against those things. But also, putting on the breastplate of righteousness supports us externally. And by this, I'm thinking about, in particular, the way we relate to other people, the way that we interact with people in terms of our relationships to them, in specific regard to forgiving them and receiving them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to think about this, I want to encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. And if you don't want to look at these, you can just jot them down on that little sermon notes section on the bulletin and look later. I want to think about Paul's life before Christ, what he was like. You know, when the scriptures called him Saul. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, this is what people had been hearing about Saul who didn't know him, hadn't experienced him up close and personal. He's moving around preaching in places. This is post-conversion. But all they know about him is what verse 23 says. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And I want you to hear two things out of that. He persecuted them and the church, and he tried to destroy the faith. And he was zealous about it. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how he was zealous in trying to destroy the church. And then Acts chapter 9 has several references to this reality of Paul as the scriptures recognize, for instance, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Working on down through that to verse 4, falling to the ground, there he's talking about this trip on the road to Damascus. As Christ comes to him, Christ says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So there's ample biblical evidence that Saul, before his conversion, was very zealous, very active, and very effective at persecuting people, dragging them off, men and women, into jail, persecuting them. And there's some evidence that I'm convinced that he may have even been a murderer. And so when we think about Paul's life before Christ and then coming into the churches, the very places that he had been persecuting, and maybe having interactions with people whose family members he had drug off or persecuted, given a hard time in the past, you can think about the church's reception as being understandable. They were cautious. Chapter 9 goes on to tell us about some of those things. In verses 13 and 14, the scriptures, as God comes to Ananias and says, I want you to go to Saul, he's nearby. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So there's a certain understanding of how he can be cautious and worried and anxious about dealing with this guy. On down into verses 23, now there's an indication that as the ground has shifted just through the narrative of chapter 9, as Saul's been preaching in the church, now he's being received because the Jews are trying to kill him. Verse 23 says, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching, that is his friends now, watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. I should have said previous friends. But his disciples took him down by night and led him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And so you see this shift and adjustment of people who were wary of Saul as he's coming into the churches, of those who had been his former friends now trying to kill him, and those whom he had been, I'm trying to think of how to say this, the people he'd been trying to kill and persecute are now protecting him, and they're now receiving him into their fellowships as a brother, and even ultimately, as you go along through the New Testament, submitting to him as in his authority as an apostle. Now, how does that happen? How do they go through this transformation in terms of relating to him? Does Saul get off scot-free? I mean, is there no justice for the guy who's been going through the church persecuting people? Well, the only answer I can come up with is that justice for Saul was done on the cross. That the wounds that he deserved for his sin were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as he is a repenter, and it's key to talk about that, as he is a repenter, as he is producing fruits consistent with repentance, as he is turning from that persecution to the support and the help and the faithful loving of Christ and honoring and helping the church, they don't need a pound of flesh from him because Christ has borne in his own wounds Saul's sin. And so they can, when they have this natural, understandable animosity, a tendency toward, wait a minute, this is the guy who persecuted us, they can look to the wounds of Christ. And that helps them to be able to receive him. Now, I have another fearful thing to place in this alongside this. The righteousness of Christ secures a freedom for us to be able to forgive people, repenters. But it also assures us that those who do not repent will not go scot-free. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a fearful declaration of that truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And these are sentences that are strung together, and there's much more going on here than just the point I'm trying to make. But I want to begin in verse 5 just to keep it all in context. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And here is a key phrase, I think, because we start to say, when, God? When will relief come? When will justice be delivered to those who have afflicted us? He says in the last part of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. And so, when there is this tendency in us to be saying and longing for, rightly, justice to be done, we can look at the wounds of Christ and believe that those who are repenters, who have believed the testimony that has been given of Christ and who have embraced him, that justice has been done. And that we don't need to exact from them a pound of flesh. And then we can also be assured that those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will also justly be dealt with. And I tell you this not so that you can sit back and go, good. Well, I hope they get a whole boatload of it. No, I tell you this that our hearts might be broken for those who do not know the gospel. So that our hearts would be broken for what is coming. So that I'm talking to me, so that I would be more compassionate. Because when we think on people who are recklessly disobeying the gospel, that ought to secure our compassion and our pursuit. Not indignation. And so let's be thinking on this in the way that the righteousness of Christ secured on the cross helps us, and we can look at the wounds of Christ and say, Pastor Paul's sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. And so I can forgive him. And let's look and say, the God who would not spare his own son will not let go scot-free those who disobey the gospel. And we ought to call them with all the compassion that God will grant us to believe the gospel, to repent, and to be saved. And then finally, in closing, the breastplate of righteousness not only helps us and defends us internally, it not only supports us and helps us to think about the way externally we deal with people, but it also sustains us eternally, sustains us to the very end. And by this I'm talking about if God gives us a long and fruitful life, and if we lie on our deathbed one day, there's the very real possibility that we will struggle greatly, that we will be attacked. You know, if I lay down in my bed at night right now and look back over the day and go, boy, I didn't do all I should have done today. How much more then when I get to the end of the life and I'm looking back over a whole life, will Satan not tend to bring accusation against me and say, boy, for a preacher, you didn't produce much? Or, you know, for a father who claims to have loved his children well, you didn't do as good. Or, you know, all those kinds of things that can come along. For all that you invested, you weren't very fruitful. And Satan can remind us of good works left undone. He can remind us of past sins. He can taunt us with lack of fruit. And what are you going to do on your deathbed? You're going to jump up and go again? You're going to work harder? You're going to say, well, tomorrow I'll... No. Those things that may have been, that were worthless defenses now, are even more worthless then. And so that much more will we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness and say to the devil and to our those accusations, for instance, what John chapter 5, verse 24 tells us, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life right now. So whoever has believed the word of Christ and has received him has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Stan mentioned this last Sunday evening as we were talking in our discussion here, that God doesn't call us to stand before the judgment bar a second time. Christ has stood there already on our behalf. Or Psalm chapter 48, verse 14. This God is our God, and he will keep us even beyond death. For this God is our God, and he will keep us even beyond death. And so he sustains us not only in this life, but beyond. Or you might, let's finish with Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And again, I want to just gently, pastorally remind us that we're not saying that this is the license for unrighteousness, a license to live just however, a license to do as you want. These passages speak to repenters, those who believing God has produced something. This is so hard. You know, we talk grace, 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 and then we say, make sure your grace is real by working. But just that God is gracious to give us evidences of real life by producing in us fruit. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so may God give us grace and help to embrace, put on the righteousness of Christ, the breastplate of righteousness, actively doing that, responding, helping it to sustain us in our relationships with people and keeping us even until and through our death. Now, we want to gather around the table and celebrate Christ's provision for us through His broken body and His poured out blood on our behalf. And if you are believing Christ and coming to Christ in repentance and faith, we invite you to participate. And I ask you to bow with me and pray together before we continue this morning. Father, as we gather around the table, we do so thanking You for giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who both sustains us and enables us and brings us to You, enables us to walk with You, enables us to enjoy obeying You, enables us to love You. And still we realize that we want to do this more. There is a longing in our hearts. And we don't pretend that we can make progress or any of those kinds of things apart from You at work. And so we come today taking this bread and breaking it to remember that Christ's body was broken for us and that You require no more punishment. That Christ's blood was spilled for us and You require no more sacrifice. And in taking these things, we confess our desperate need of Christ. We confess that we want to love Christ with all of our heart, all our soul, and our mind, and our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Would You help us by the power of the resurrected Christ to do these things as an expression of our love for You and our gratefulness to You? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.